I want to ask you to turn with me, please, to the passage we had for our scripture reading, Deuteronomy 18. And keep your place there because we'll be coming back there in just a couple of moments. A few years ago, I was speaking here at a church in the area, and the man who invited me to speak came up after I had finished and hugged me, and with sincere compliment as his motive, said, "Lon," he said, "you sure are a tremendous prophet of the Lord." Now, I really appreciated what he was trying to communicate, and I thanked him for his affirmation of me. But I felt constrained as lovingly as I could to say to him, "Ken, I'm not a prophet, okay? I appreciate the fact that you enjoyed what I had to say, but I want you to understand, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a teaching pastor, at least now I am, I wasn't then. But I'm not a prophet, and I say the same thing to you this morning. I'm not a prophet. I feel sometimes like a waiter. You know, God's prepared this tremendous meal, and he says, "All right, Solomon, you get it to the table without messing it up." That's really my job. I'm not a prophet. And it disturbs me greatly the way we have today misconstrued and distorted what the Bible says a prophet always was and what a prophet always must be. That's what we want to study together this morning. We want to study prophets. Now, because of what I have to say this morning and the tremendous amount of what I have to say this morning, I really don't have any time to review for you, at least not significantly. You'll notice in the bulletin that we publish the tapes that are involved in this series concerning spiritual gifts up to this point. And I really strongly urge you, if you haven't heard all those messages, to pick up those tapes and listen to those messages. Let me simply say, to set the stage for what we're doing this morning, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has been talking about the body, and he's been mentioning that the body of Christ is a unit in which God has placed different people with different gifts to have different functions, just as he has done with our human body. And then in the end of chapter 12, Paul gave, by way of example, by way of illustration, just a few of these gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers, gifts of miracles, gift of healing, and a couple of others. And what we're doing now is camping out, hovering over those verses in the end of chapter 12 for a few weeks to give us time to define more clearly some of the gifts that Paul mentions there that are especially controversial in these last years of the 20th century. We talked about apostles last week. We're going to talk about prophets this week, the Lord willing, and in the weeks to come, we'll talk about the gifts of healing and the gift of tongues before we move on into chapter 13 and eventually conclude with chapter 14. Now, we need to begin because I have so much I want to say to you, and I'm going to try to get it in this morning. Why do we want to study this subject? Well, you might say, hasn't the Church of Jesus Christ generally considered prophets to have ceased? And the answer to that is yes. The true Church of Christ has generally assumed that prophets were an office for the early church and that they have ceased. And yet, however, in our more recent days, with all the new emphasis that we have on spiritual gifts, we find that this is being challenged somewhat these days. Now, a number of people have talked about regarding the forth-telling ministry of prophecy as having going on today, while the foretelling ministry has stopped. Now, a number of evangelicals, a number of fundamentals hold this position. And what they basically mean is that a prophet, a modern prophet, does not tell the future anymore, but he does preach with authority. He does foretell what God's already written with authority and power and conviction. And so a man who speaks with great conviction and great power for God is a modern prophet. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. For example, I can give you one of several quotes. Leslie Flynn, in his book, 19 Gifts of the Spirit, says, "The main ministry of prophecy is forthtelling. All modern prophecy." Now, I think you should understand, nowhere in the Bible is that distinction between modern prophecy and old-time prophecy ever made. He's making that distinction. All modern prophecy is but the proclamation and expounding of truth already revealed in the Scripture. It is the proclamation of the written word in wisdom, power, and clarity. And I have a number of other quotes, but that gets the point across. Often, closely connected with this, is the idea that a prophet has a tremendously strong spirit of confrontation. For example, Steve Cranfield, in an article on spiritual gifts in On the Move magazine, said, "Prophecy is not foretelling the future anymore, but proclaiming the truth. Prophecy is characterized by a person who has the ability to discern and expose sin. The weakness of a prophet is that many times he serves to communicate the truth without the balance of love. Because of that, he is often tagged in the church as a negative person." End of quote. And I was with a man not too long ago who was talking about another man and was saying about this third man, he said, "You know, he's a prophet. That's what explains his gruff, irritating, harsh exterior with people. He's a prophet. He needs a balance of love. But prophets were always hard, and that's why he grates on people so badly. He's a prophet." The man he was talking about was a man with zero approachability who was hostile, discourteous, tactless, and rude. Now, I'm going to take an aside here. I have to say this. This is absurd. This is absolutely absurd. This is a smokescreen for carnality. You see, I'm really sick and tired of people trying to tell me that rudeness, harshness, and discourtesy are spiritually justifiable if a man's a prophet. That's nonsense. Listen, Abraham was a prophet, and yet he was one of the meekest, most humble, most courteous men you'd ever meet. Moses was a prophet, and yet the scripture says he was the meekest, the humblest man on the earth. The prophet Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, patient, with gentleness correcting those who oppose." And Titus 3:2, that we must be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In 1 Timothy 3, this same prophet Paul, verse 3, puts down as a mark of spiritual leadership that a man be gentle and uncontentious. And a mark of spiritual intimacy with Christ is being as Christ was, which was being a man that was approachable with a meek and gentle spirit. And he was a prophet. The scripture calls him a prophet. If a believer, friends, is harsh, discourteous, hostile, you cannot justify that in the name of some so-called spiritual gift of prophecy. The man is carnal. And that's all there is to it. And gift of prophecy or no gift of prophecy, a man with that kind of attitude is not qualified for spiritual leadership. Now, if I seem strongly opinionated on this, it's because I am. Because I'm really fed up with people justifying carnality in the name of prophecy. The two just don't mix. And it's true a man who was a prophet sometimes had to speak strongly. But that doesn't mean that his whole demeanor and character was one of being rude, harsh, and discourteous. Anyway, this first view says that a man of spiritual wisdom and insight is a prophet in this fourth telling sense. Now, what's the danger of that view? Well, you're not allowing new revelation to come from this man, so really the danger is primarily a danger of the poor use of a term, perhaps, and the danger of by using the term prophet at all, you leave it open that others could take it much farther than you want it taken. But I would say, you know, relatively speaking, other than the fact that it may just be simply wrong, that's a relatively innocuous view. It's not going to really do a whole lot of damage. However, there's another view afoot that will. Many believers are saying that prophets exist today in the full and total sense that they did in the Bible. Prediction, direct revelation, and all. Now, this isn't new. The Mormon church has had a prophet since the early days, and they always have a prophet who is the spiritual leader of the church. But today, and especially among charismatic believers, and I know I'm generalizing, but I think the generalization is true, especially among many charismatic believers, there is the holding to a slightly scaled-down version of this, and yet nevertheless, this is the position. It's commonly taught that prophets exist in the modern church as people with unusual ability to communicate with God and receive from Him divine information. They are then His mouthpiece to communicate that to men. For example, Dennis and Rita Bennett, in their book, The Holy Spirit in You, the gurus, so to speak, of neo-Pentecostalism. The gift of prophecy, and I'm quoting, is when a believer speaks the mind of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and not from his own thoughts. End of quote. They go on to say later, quoting, prophecy means that the person is bringing the words the Lord gives directly, words directly from the Holy Spirit. End of quote. J. Rodman Williams, Era of the Spirit, is his book. He says, in prophecy, God speaks. It is as simple and profound and startling as that. End quote. Recently, I was with a fellow that I know, and a very nice guy who is very strongly involved in a charismatic church here in the area. And he was telling me about a prayer meeting they had recently, and a lady who came with a problem, and they were all praying God would give them wisdom about how to solve this problem. And he said, you know, there was a lady in our group that's a prophet. And so we all got down and we all prayed and we were asking God to give us direction. All of a sudden, this lady stood up and gave a prophecy as to what this inquirer should do. We all said, thank you, God, for your word. And this lady went out and did it. Now, that's a lot of authority. I hope you can see the dangers that are inherent here. Are we still receiving by inspiration direct communication from God through people like that? A prophet, by claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, friends, must be given immediate and total obedience, just as though Jesus Christ himself was standing there speaking. Because really, if he's a true prophet, Jesus Christ is standing there and speaking through him. See, very serious issue we're dealing with here. And we need this morning to study the scriptures very diligently to find out what is indeed correct in these last days of the church. So let's do that. What is a prophet? What has he always been? What does the scripture say he always must be? Well, the word prophetuo, which means to prophesy, the word propheteo, which means prophecy, the word prophetes, which means prophet, they all come from a root in Greek that means to take information from God and communicate it to men. It's just that simple. They were used of the priests of Zeus that communicated the will of Zeus. They were used of the oracle at Delphi that got the information from Apollos and then communicated it to people. So it simply means to get information from God and as a channel communicate it to men. Now, I want you to see in Deuteronomy 18 the biblical gift of prophecy being established. This is what's going on in Deuteronomy 18. God is setting up the gift and the ministry of prophets. And I want you to see what he says about it. Deuteronomy 18, let's begin at verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. God is setting up the prophetic office now formally. And it's interesting and instructive to notice what led to this. Verse 16. Now this, God says, is according to what you asked of me at Horeb. Horeb is the same place as Mount Sinai. In the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let us see this great fire, lest we die. If you remember, and if you don't, you can go back to Exodus 20 and you can read about it, that God came down from the mountain to talk to his people directly. And the scripture says that the mountain thundered and the ground quaked as God spoke to these people. And the fire covered the mountain and the people were terrified. It was so awesome and so majestic that they were absolutely discomfited. And they fell on their face before Moses. And you can go back and read about it. They said, Moses, don't let this happen again. We can't take God like this. This is too intimate for us. You go find out what God wants, and you come back and tell us. And that's what God's referring to here. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, that is to Moses, they've spoken well. That's a good idea. That's what we'll do. And I will raise up therefore prophets from among their brethren like thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What was the purpose of the prophet? It was to be this go-between between God and the people. To go into the presence of God, to be told what God wanted, and to go back to the people and communicate it. That's what a prophet was supposed to be. And his calling card became the phrase, thus saith the Lord. That was his calling card. Now, the truth he was to receive and communicate, friends, was not to be gained just from sitting down studying the Bible. Now, he could sit down and he could study the Bible and do a good job teaching it, I'm sure. But that's not what God's talking about here. God is talking about someone coming directly into his presence, receiving direct, personal, supernatural contact with Almighty God and information from him to be taken to people. Moses, remember his face used to shine when he came out of the presence of God, Exodus 33. Remember he would go in, talk to God personally, come out, relate to men what God had said, and his face would glow for having been in God's presence. And Isaiah chapter 6 talked personally with the Lord. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, talked personally with the Lord. And if you look, you will find that Paul and Peter and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Elijah and Samuel and all the rest, they just didn't study the Bible to get their information. They wrote the Bible, or at least parts of it. They walked into God's very presence and got God's information for his people. So we're not talking about here just somebody who can study the Bible and come up with a great sermon. We're talking about someone who goes into the personal presence of Almighty God, gets a message for people, and comes and brings it to the masses. And so a prophet's whole raison d'etre, his whole reason for existence, was to receive information directly from the mouth of God and bring that to God's people. And the essence of a prophet is summarized in verse 18. I will put my words in his mouth. That's what a prophet was all about. This is the unique and characteristic part of his gift. You know, every spiritual gift has something that's unique and characteristic about it. The thing that makes it different from every other gift. The gift of mercy has a unique aspect that someone with the gift of teaching doesn't exactly have. Every gift is unique, or there would be no reason to have two separate gifts for something. And the unique thing for the gift of prophecy, the thing that distinguishes it from every other gift, is this going into the divine presence and getting supernatural communication. Now remember that, because that's important. Now, God demands, verse 19, that when he gives a prophet one of these utterances, you better listen. Verse 19, and it shall come to pass, whoever will not hearken to my words, which he, that is the prophet, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This word means to exact it with the collateral idea of punishment. God says, I'm going to hold you accountable if you don't listen to what I said. Verse 20, but a prophet who speaks in my name presumptuously, something I haven't told him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, don't pay attention to that guy. Now the logical question is, how are we going to know the difference? I mean, God, if you're going to hold me responsible for listening to a man who speaks in your name that's speaking your message, but if another guy can speak in your name and it's not your message, and you tell me not only not to be accountable to him, but to kill him, how am I supposed to know the difference, God? They're both talking in your name. That's a good question. In fact, that's the exact question they ask. Look at verse 21. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word that the Lord has or has not spoken? Good question. God's going to answer it. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, now notice, if he doesn't speak in the name of the Lord, you know he's illegitimate. But if he speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come to pass, then you shall know that that is not what the Lord has spoken. But the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of it. What was the test God gave to verify the genuineness of a prophet? Well, let's first of all see what he didn't give. He did not say the way to justify and the way to discern a true prophet was if he spoke in the name of the Lord. Do you hear that? Because a false prophet could speak in the name of the Lord, couldn't he? So that's not the way you tell. See, we as believers in 20th century have got to wise up. Just because somebody uses the name of Jesus doesn't mean anything. Okay? He also did not say that we could tell a true prophet by comparing what he said to previous scripture. You know why? Because a genuine prophet may sometimes be used by God to adjust previous scripture. How about Paul, who adjusted the dietary laws, who adjusted the laws of circumcision that were genuine scripture, and yet the Spirit of God used him to adjust those? So if you were comparing what Paul said to Scripture strictly, you'd say Paul was a false prophet, wouldn't you? He also did not say the way to tell a prophet was to have other spiritual men evaluate what he says, because spiritual men can be misled. The only test God ever gave anywhere in this book to tell a true from a false prophet is the accurate prediction of the future. Verse 22, if a man prophesies and it does not come true, he is not a prophet of mine. Don't pay any attention to him. And the converse is true. If he predicts and it does come true, you better listen to this guy. Now, a number of people today have been saying that foretelling the future never was a crucial part of a prophet's ministry. And yet I beg to differ with them in light of the scripture. Foretelling the future accurately was the one and only way that God decreed that they could prove their ministry. And thus, accurate prediction of the future always was basic to being a prophet. Always. Let's look at a couple examples. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. It's not very far away. Book of 1 Samuel chapter 3. And here we want to look at Samuel as still a young man, but yet a prophet. The very end of the chapter, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 3, look at verse 19. 1 Samuel 3, 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Literally fall to the ground, fail. Later on in 1 Samuel 9, I don't want you to turn there, but I just want you to listen. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul's servant says to Saul, when they're talking about something, referring to Samuel, he says, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. 1 Samuel 9, 6. See the reputation of this man? All that he says surely comes true. That's what we see here. The Lord let none of his words fail. Now, verse 20. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. How'd they know that? Because none of his words fail. That's how they knew it. That's how he confirmed his ministry. Verse 21, and the Lord appeared in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. There's your revelation. Now, you want divine revelation? There it is. Both aspects of a prophet right here. Revelation, verse 21, God appeared to Samuel. Prediction of the future, verse 19 and 20. That's how a man confirmed his prophetic call. Now, I could give you other examples, and maybe you want to look some of these up. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go through them all with you. In 1 Kings 22, you can check and see that the prophet Micaiah predicted Ahab was going to be killed. Ahab said, I'm coming back. Micaiah says, verse 28, if you come back, God has not spoken by me. So he's putting his prophetic call on the line. Who's going to be right here? If I'm right, if I'm a prophet, you're not coming back, sir. And by the way, Ahab came back dead, because Micaiah was a prophet. You could also check in Jeremiah 28, very interesting chapter, where two prophets go at each other, Hananiah and Jeremiah. And Hananiah says, in 2 years, God will bring back our king and all the vessels from the temple from Babylon. But Jeremiah had just predicted 70. Jeremiah says to him, Hananiah, I hope you're right, brother. Amen. May God do it. But I want you to know something, and listen to what he says now. He says in verse 19, the prophets who prophesy, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall that prophet be known that the Lord truly sent him. You see, even then, Jeremiah is saying, now look, we have a discrepancy here, friend. You're saying 2 years, I'm saying 70. One of us has got to be wrong. And we're going to find out, based on whose prophecy comes true, who the real prophet is here. I'll let you have a guess which one was right. In fact, Jeremiah later, at the word of the Lord, came back and told Hananiah, because he had prophesied falsely, he would die that very year. And the scripture says, so Hananiah died in that same year in the 7th month. What's the point? Well, the point is that the primary task of a prophet is to receive direct information from God and communicate it to men. And the way he verifies that he's genuine and needs to be respected and obeyed when he pronounces in the name of the Lord is his ability to predict the future accurately. Listen, friends, if a man doesn't receive direct revelation and a man can't predict the future, he is not a prophet. Teachers can comfort and exhort. You don't need prophets to do that. Teachers can teach the word of God. You don't need prophets to do that. Prophets were unique in their ability to communicate directly with Jesus Christ. Now, how about New Testament prophets? Were they any different? I mean, this is Old Testament, right? Well, I want you to turn to Acts 21 with me, and let's look at one. Acts chapter 21. Now, just before we look at this, I might mention that the New Testament uses the exact same words for prophecy as the Old Testament translators use. So you would think if the Holy Spirit was planning to have New Testament prophets be something different, he'd have switched words rather than mislead us. Also, I find in Acts 2 that talking about David, Peter says that he was a prophet, verse 30, and then he said because he was a prophet, he looked ahead and predicted the resurrection. So there you see in Peter's mind, after the resurrection of Christ, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, he still thinks prophets are supposed to look ahead and predict. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that the mystery of Christ is being revealed, which was not revealed beforehand, but now is being revealed by the Holy Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets. Now, this is more than Bible interpretation. This is something that heretofore was not known, that God is now revealing through his prophets. But look at Agabus here. Agabus, Acts 21, was a New Testament prophet. He was not an apostle. He was a prophet. Verse 10. And we tarried there. Now Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. We tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, now watch, thus saith the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, that is revelation, right? Thus saith the Holy Spirit. Well, how does he know thus saith the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Holy Spirit told him. That's how he knows. There's your revelation. Thus saith the Holy Spirit. Now watch the prediction. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. There's your prediction. Did that happen, by the way? Yes, it did, didn't it? Now look. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You think they believed what Agabus told them? They, well, Agabus, you've been wrong before, friend. Or do you think they believed him? Listen, they believed him. That's why they started saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Agabus is not going to be wrong. Please don't go. Look, verse 13, then Paul said, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You think Paul believed him? Paul believed him, didn't he? He thought it was going to come true. Verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased trying and said, watch, the will of the Lord be done. See, they're calling what Agabus told them the will of the Lord. You think these people had authority? You think that when they said something, people assumed that it was coming true? In fact, you can check back in Acts chapter 11 and you'll find the same Agabus predicted a famine which came true. What about New Testament prophets? Well, if we had more time, we could look at more examples, but I think the point's well taken that Old Testament and New Testament prophets don't differ. We find Agabus doing exactly what Moses did, getting divine revelation and predicting the future accurately. They didn't change from testament to testament. And nowhere, friends, does the New Testament know of some sort of prophet that only foretells. Nowhere does the New Testament know of a watered-down type of prophet. You either do it all or you don't do none of it, to use a double negative. Both were able to foretell the future. Both were able to receive direct information from the Lord. And the scripture says that all believers don't have this gift. 1 Corinthians 12. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. In fact, other than apostleship, This was the highest gift in the early church. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God has set in the church first apostles, second what? Prophets. So this is what a prophet is. The Bible knows nothing about a prophet that just foretells and doesn't foretell. And if the Bible doesn't know anything about it, then I think we're on very shaky ground assuming that we have such a thing in existence today. Now let's talk a little bit about whether or not the real kind of prophet, the kind that foretells the future and receives direct information from God, still exists. Is he operating today? A couple of thoughts. Really, I have three thoughts for you. Number one, the purpose of prophets was found in Ephesians 2:20. We studied that at length last week. I'm not going to go back into all the details because if you were here last week or you can get the tape, you can hear it. But Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We mentioned that even though Paul here is using a figure of speech, he still knows what he's doing. And a foundation is laid once. A cornerstone is laid once. And once you've laid the foundation, the superstructure that goes up needs no more foundations. You only sink spiritual footers once. And the apostles and the prophets are actively and explicitly said to be the foundation, not necessary to be repeated. What kind of foundation did they lay? Well, we talked last week about the fact they laid a foundation in doctrine and a foundation in organization that the Spirit of God communicated directly to them to set up. And now our job is not to need new information. Our job, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is to take everything that they laid out and implement that in our church today. So number one, for the same reason that we talked about apostles, prophets were a foundational gift for the church, stated that way by the Word of God itself. That's the second thought. In the book of Jude, which is commonly considered to be one of the last books written for the New Testament, Jude says that he's talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, if you look at the Greek, it would actually say the once for all delivered to the saints faith. That's the kind of faith it is. The once for all delivered to the saints kind of faith that he's talking about. This word once for all is the Greek word hapax. It means once, once only, once for good. And the word delivered is a participle, an aorist passive participle for those of you who may know, have some feel for that, which means it's a completed act. It has no implication of going on and on and on like the perfect tense in Greek would. And so what Jude is saying here is that there's a completed action with regard to the faith that's been delivered to us. It's been delivered once, once for all, once for good. There is no more need of revelation. There is no more need of church truth. We have it all that God plans to communicate. And the only reason to have prophecy continue would be to do its unique thing. And its unique thing is to give new revelation. But if Jude says we're not going to get any new revelation, then teachers are perfectly able, with the gift of teaching, to communicate what we already have. You don't need a prophet to do that. The only reason God would keep prophets around is to give new revelation, which Jude 3, the scripture clearly says, is not going to happen. Teachers and teaching pastors now have the task of taking what has already been revealed, the Word of God, and properly understanding it and communicating it to men. Some people have talked about Joel 2 as the resumption of prophecy in the last days. And if you get tape number 4, you will find out that that cannot be, because Joel 2 has to be strictly limited to the days of the end of the tribulation period after the church is long gone from this earth. Finally, lest someone say we are proposing an unprecedented limitation of God, may I remind you that for the 400 and some years between Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, and John the Baptist, the first New Testament prophet, that there were no prophets for those 400 years? In fact, there's a book Harry Ironside wrote actually called The 400 Silent Years that concentrates on that period. Why were there no prophets? Well, God had nothing additional to say to man for that time. Nothing else he wanted to say. So the gift of prophecy simply ceased. Then with the coming of John the Baptist in the New Testament, God had a lot more he wanted to say, didn't he? So he revived the gift of prophecy. But then Jude 3 says that with the New Testament's completion, he's through. He said all he's going to say to the church. And the gift of prophecy ceased. A third thought. In light of Deuteronomy 18, only a believer who predicts the future without fail in the name of the Lord can be accepted and confirmed as a prophet. It's the only scriptural test God's ever given us. And every prophet of God has met that test. And I see no reason today to say that we should have prophets of God who don't. And I'm not talking about some sort of vague general prediction like inflation's going up. You know, anybody could predict that, right? I'm talking about something supernatural, unknown, unpredictable, that we can say, man, this guy predicted that in the name of the Lord. There's no way he could have known that. And not just one either. Would you notice? Samuel, God let none of his words fail, and it took a period of time for him to become confirmed. You just don't do this once. This becomes a habit that people can look at and say, man, he's hit 15 in a row. Few throughout church history, since the apostles, have ever even claimed to be prophets. And to my knowledge, not a single man who ever has demonstrated compliance with Deuteronomy 18. To the best of my knowledge, nobody today does. Now look, if a man has great insight into the scriptures, call him a teacher. If a man has a deep and proper ministry of exhortation, give him credit for the gift of exhortation. But a prophet involves exceedingly far more. And in light of our study this morning, I do not believe that the Word of God is calling upon us, the church, to grant any believer today the level of authority of a prophet. Now, last of all, what are some of the dangers? I mean, why am I so exercised about this? Why am I so worked up? Who cares if we call him a prophet or a teacher? What difference does it make? Oh, friends, listen. It makes all the difference in the world. Let me explain. Let's go back and analyze that Bennett quote that we had earlier. Here it is. It said, the gift of prophecy is when a believer speaks the mind of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is staggering. I mean, this is absolutely staggering. This is a very simplistic, harmless sounding statement. But listen, this person is claimed to speak the mind of God. Prophecy is when someone speaks the mind of God. Now that is direct revelation that carries with it immediate authority. You don't argue about the mind of God. You don't dispute the mind of God. You don't even think about whether or not you'd like to obey the mind of God. You do the mind of God. And he says, it is speaking the mind of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same process that produced the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, the scripture is nothing but direct revelation written down. That's all it is. And if direct revelation is still open and still operating today, then the scripture cannot be closed. One invariably leads to the other. All a modern prophet has to do is say, thus saith the Lord, and write it down. And if we accept him as a prophet, we must accept what he writes down as being as binding as the book of Romans or the book of 1 Corinthians or any other book in the Bible. And friends, this opened the door for theological chaos. And yet everyone and anyone's being given potential permission by charismatic believers to do this. Listen, Bennett again says, expect to prophesy. Ask Jesus to edify his body on earth through you. As you have fellowship with the Lord, you may find thoughts and words of inspiration. Do you catch that? Coming into your mind that you've not heard and you did not compose. Share them with the church. Don't be afraid to bring a prophecy. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, I want to know something. Where is the test of authenticity here? How do I know that so-and-so who stands up with a prophecy is a true prophet. Where is the test? Can we simply allow people, based on subjective experience, the staggering authority of a prophet? Let me challenge your thoughts just a little farther. Every time the church has opened this door, heresy has walked in. Listen, Montanus in the early church, 2nd century, good guy, solid in every respect, except one problem. He began thinking that he was the oracle of the Holy Spirit. Well, you might say that's kind of a major problem. Well, whether it's major or minor, that was his problem. And he said the gift of prophecy was still operating. And he appointed 2 women to help him as prophetesses. And the 3 of them became the organ of the Holy Spirit to speak in the last days of the church. They missed it, by the way. And they said the church had 2 groups, the spiritual believers who followed him and his followers, and the carnal believers who only had the dead letter of the scripture. That sound familiar? He was condemned as a heretic by the early church. And it's interesting that in every other area of doctrine, he was right on. But he threw the whole early church into a frenzy and was condemned as a heretic and banished by the early church. How about the Roman Catholic Church, friends? Do you know their position is that God has been giving revelation through the church since the apostles? That when the Pope sits ex cathedra, literally, from the chair, that is, as the pastor and teacher of all Christians, he does so with supreme apostolic authority, and his words are the very words of God. Did you know that? Did you know that in December 8, 1854, Pius IX, ex cathedra, pronounced the mind of God regarding the Immaculate Conception, that Mary didn't have original sin? Did you know that in November 2, 1950, Pius XII, ex cathedra, speaking the mind of God, so-called, decided that Mary never died but was assumed bodily into heaven? And in the same way, that's where we have gotten the heresies of penance and extreme unction and indulgences and purgatory and the rosary and the mass and salvation through the church and the sacraments and confession and venial and mortal sins and holy water and papal infallibility. That's where all that came from. How about the Mormons? Joseph Smith was a church member. Do you know that? Who became convinced through a vision that God was making him a prophet to purify and reestablish the true church, which had been lost. And of course, he wrote the Book of Mormon and several other books, Doctrines and Covenants. Smith justifies his authority in the Book of Mormon when he says this, and I'm quoting, "And how do you suppose I know the surety of these things? Behold, I say to you that they are known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the spirit of revelation which is in me." And yet that book and that doctrinal religion that he came up with is full of heresy about God, full of heresy about man, about Christ, about salvation, that has led millions of people to hell. And yet God gave him revelation, right? How about Christian Science? Christian Science considers Mary Baker Eddy to be the revealer of truth for this age. And that Christian Science is not a human philosophy, but a divine revelation given to Mrs. Eddy. That was from the Christian Science Journal, 1975. Mrs. Eddy said, "I would blush to think of Christian Science as if I alone were the human origin, or were I, apart from God, its author, I was only a scribe." I want to say something to you. If she indeed was a scribe, she was not a scribe for God. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? They claim Jesus is a created being, that salvation is by works, and they negate the grace of God. But they say in The Watchtower, 1943, page 127, that The Watchtower is a magazine without equal on earth because God is its author. And when I read that, my only thought was, boy, if that's true, God's literary standards have sure diminished miserably in the last 2,000 years. And how about Sung Myung Moon, I'm not even sure I pronounce his name right, who's God's new divine prophet. Just about everybody who's led a new movement, from Edgar Cayce to L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, has claimed that they have new revelation from God. Now, granted, the Mormons and the Moonies and all the other extremes like that are not exactly what we're talking about, and I don't think they're to be related to neo-Pentecostals today who love Christ and love the Scripture. But here, this is very important. Catch this. When it comes to the vital area of revelation, prophecy, the parallels between the charismatic movement today and the initial movements, the initial stages of some of these movements is unmistakable. They all started very innocently, normally with people that had been involved in churches, but all of a sudden began receiving new information. And friends, extremes usually begin with slight deviations. Such was the case with all these people. And the real issue here is that of revelation and authority. The Bible teaches that prophets receive direct revelation from God. If the church has prophets today, friends, where's our authority? Is it the prophets? Is it the Bible? Or is it both? Where's the authority? Many charismatics will object vehemently that they're not trying to change the scriptures. They're not trying to add to the scripture. And I believe in their hearts that's true. But they are tampering with spiritual nitroglycerin that may blow up in their face at any moment by allowing revelation to exist today. They simply do not grasp the seriousness of what they're saying. And the price of this kind of prophetic subjectivism is simply astronomical. The uniqueness and the central authority of the Word of God can become eclipsed, maybe not on purpose, but eclipsed nevertheless. Everyone becomes free to do and say what God's revealed to them. And if a prophet, so-called, tells you or me, thus saith the Lord, go do something, how dare we? How shall we dare oppose the words of Almighty God? If a prophet has told us that, and he indeed's a prophet. To require, as most charismatic believers do, that modern prophecy agree with Scripture is a noble attempt to contain the danger, friends, but it's impotent, because prophecy is Scripture. Prophecy does have the authority of Scripture, and prophecy has often adjusted the Scripture, as we've already said. And listen, if this is indeed true prophecy, it must be granted authority immediately. It needs no inspection or approval by men. No comparison with existing revelation is needed. If it is prophecy, it is authority. And if it is not prophecy, it needs to be rejected. There is no middle ground here. It's either prophecy or it isn't. And there's no place to hide in the middle. And if it's prophecy, then you might as well add some white pages to the back, because you're going to need them. To conclude, we have to be careful that we don't cheapen the meaning of the words revelation and inspiration. We have to understand what these terms mean if we're going to distinguish between the voice of man and the voice of God. And God, through a historical process, gave us this book, call the Word of God, the Scripture, to give us a divine standard. And if we now dilute that process by redefining inspiration and redefining revelation, we undermine the standard God's already given us, and we run the dire risk of heresy. Eventually, anyone might be able to say anything and claim it's what God revealed to them, and who shall deny them their right to prophesy? If we leave such a door open, such a door ajar, friends, we will not like what opens the door and walks through. We will not like what opens the door and walks through. And by then, it'll be too late to close the door. If we dare to insist that we're receiving new prophetic utterances from God, we defy the Bible's own claim for itself and travel a perilous path that can only lead to theological chaos and spiritual disaster. Jesus himself said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. We need to be wise as serpents, friends, and harmless in doves, in these last days of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Word of God that is ours. We thank you, Lord, that all indeed that you need to say, you have said to us. And Father, I want to pray right now that you help us, based on what we've studied this morning, to stand firm on the scripture being closed, and on the gift of prophecy being not operating, lest we open ourselves up for unimaginable chaos and pandemonium. Lord, I know that the message like this strikes deep at the heart of many people who love you and love your word and differ on this. Father, you know my heart. I'm not out to get anyone, just out to edify the body by correctly teaching your word. We pray, Father, you would cause the word of God to sink deep in our hearts this morning and encourage us that what more can you say than you've already said to us who to Jesus for refuge have fled. And so, Lord, may the Spirit of God apply his word this morning and give us confidence and boldness that we have all you need to say to us, that our job now is yielding to you and letting you apply it through us. And while we're with you this morning, Lord, I'd like to pray for Becky Sanders, pray for her continued physical recovery, for her children, that you would encourage them and provide for this family. Also want to pray, Father, for the Bob family, our missionaries of the week, that you would strengthen them and that you would indeed encourage us through them as they come home in April to spend a few months here around McLean Bible Church. We pray for our leadership, for our elders and our trustees, that you would give us intense wisdom and have us know that which you would want us to do with your assembly here. Lord, deliver us from our own plans and cause us to lean totally on yours. For the nominating committee, as they proceed through the process of discerning who you have chosen for spiritual leadership here, may you give wisdom and direction to those men. Father, I just want to thank you for how good you have been to us as an assembly. I want to pray for your continued blessing. And indeed, that you would continue making this place such a model assembly in a way you've made few assemblies in the history of the world, that you could use us as a channel to literally shake up this entire globe for you. Only you can do that, Lord. We pray you deliver us from trusting ourselves to even cooperate. Just yield to you, do our jobs, and trust the Spirit of God to do his. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.